morning. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We will be predominantly in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, but we will work our way around throughout multiple places to speak about the gospel. And when we talk about getting back to the basics, there is nothing more basic and more central, more foundational than the gospel. You know, if you take your child, and as they're growing up, you feed them a steady diet of imitation peach flavoring, right? You know that stuff that's not as good as the real thing. If you, give them peach-flavored Pop-Tarts with false flavoring, and you give them peach-flavored Italian sodas and peach-flavored candies, they'll grow up thinking that that's what peach tastes like. Now they're missing out, are they not? Because that's not real peach flavor. That's peach flavoring. It's imitation. You know, oftentimes we say the gospel is a lot of things. We say, this is the gospel, but is it? We can have a wrong view of the gospel. We can say that it's charity, that the gospel is us giving food, clothing, money to those who don't have as much. Maybe we go and we give clean water, we give food, we give shelter. I went to a missions training before going out to Lebanon, and out of 30 couples that were in this training, there were only two that were doing true gospel work. But you know what? All 30 of them said, we're going to share the gospel. And then you'd ask them what they were doing. Oh, we're going to dig wells. We're going to give clean water. Oh, we're going to help women who are in the sex trade industry. Some would say the gospel is all about justice. We just have to help people who are downtrodden. We need to help the people who are suffering. Maybe we say the gospel is fixing social justice. Maybe it's fixing inequity, changing racism. But is that the gospel? I would argue it is not. It is just a cheap imitation. Others sell the gospel as if it were some sort of self-help tool. They go around saying, you just need the gospel. It'll make your life better. It's like fire insurance. It saves you from hell. It'll fix your marriage. It will fix your kids. If we take this view, then the gospel is just a tool for us to worship ourselves. Because why we're coming to the gospel is just for us. It's selfish. Some would say the gospel is about being against abortion, or the gospel is being in the right political party. But are they? There are others who don't think that the gospel is sufficient, and they don't have confidence in the gospel. They believe it's the gospel plus something else. The gospel plus my good works. The gospel plus traditions. The gospel plus psychology. The gospel plus science, scholasticism, homeschooling. The gospel plus politics. The gospel plus the Bill of Rights. The gospel plus democracy. You see, if you add or you take away from the gospel, what you get is an imitation that is made in your own image. I like what Augustine said. He says, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like in the gospel, I added the next part, and add what you like and change what you dislike, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. You see, there's only one author of the good news, and that good news is found in one Savior who gets to define what the gospel is. But brothers and sisters, it's so easy for us to just tweak the gospel a little bit, to just take a little bit away or just add a little bit here or add a little bit there to the point that we no longer have a gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a gospel of Daniel Powell or a gospel of insert your name here. So today we want to go back to the simplicity of the gospel. We want to go back to the basics and look at what is the gospel. So I'm going to separate this into a few different parts. We're going to start out with our beautiful Creator because it starts with God. It starts with God's right in our lives by the reality that He created us in His image. As we look at our beautiful Creator, we must understand His nature. I don't have the time, nor do you all this morning, for us to go through the full nature of who God is, but let's look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7 to see how God relates His nature and His heart to Moses. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord God passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's look at a few pieces here really, really quick about the nature and the character of God. Number one, He is the Lord, the one who has the right to rule, the Master, the King, the Lord God, the one who created all things and for all things. He has possession. He has a right to be glorified by them. But he says he is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But not just that. He's the God who forgives. He's also the just God who does not allow sins to go unpunished. Here we have the one who has the right to rule, who is compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness, slow to anger, forgiving, and just. Let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. If you wanted to separate this particular portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 3 is really our state. Verses 4 through 10 is God's work. And then we come back to kind of our state after verse 11. But as we want to look at our beautiful Creator, let's look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Right? Go down to verse 7. So that in the age to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace, down at the end, it is the gift of God. Notice the creative work of God in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice some of the similar traits, the similar characteristics. rich in mercy, loving, we see in verse 4. Verse 7, gracious, kind, the giver of the gift of salvation. Verse 10, both the physical and the spiritual creator of all those who are saved. So we look at our beautiful creator who is perfect and glorious. I want you to understand that every good thing finds its origin in God. Everything in this world that is of praise or praiseworthy is drawn from Him. He's the giver of all good things. So we have a God who has created us, who is all beautiful, all glorious in His nature, showing off the very things that find their definition in Him. You want to ask, what is love? You need to look at who God is. You want to ask about kindness. What does true, perfect kindness look like? Look to God. What does grace look like? All of it finds its origin in God Himself. And all of this points to a reality that we should be obeying Him. You know, there's very few things in this life that actually even can come even an iota of representing this required subordination to the King of Kings. You know, in the United States, we have patents, right? I created this object, this thing that does a specific task. My roommate in college, his grandfather, actually had multiple patents for the oscillator and the agitator in a washing machine. He was the creator of that thing, which meant he got the benefit from it. That anyone who was using it had to get his permission and had to give him His due. Brothers and sisters, how much greater, how much more the God of the universe who created us, who is all beautiful, who is all glorious, how much more does He deserve our worship, our service? He has a right to it. He has a right to rule. Listen as I read Acts chapter 17, verse 24, maybe on the screen as well. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In the context here, you have a call that's going out. God has a right to your worship. God has a right to your life because every single part of it, from its creation to its history, before you ever came along, through your parents, 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 all the way down to the probably 1,000 breaths you'll take during the time of this sermon. Every single one of those things is God's, sustained by God, created by God for His good pleasure. And by that, He has a right to rule. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the King and its ruler. The second thing that we need to look at, though, is not just our great Creator. The second thing is our deplorable position. Sorry, our deplorable problem. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 there in Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar verses, but I want us to walk through them. And you were dead. Look down at the end of verse 4. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's a pretty deplorable problem. And here's the explanation, verse 1. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. How did you walk? You walked in two ways. According to the course of this world, you walked worldly. And secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, you walked satanically. I don't think that's a word, but it portrays the idea. It's worldly and it's under the power of Satan. In other words, there's this picture here, and you say, wait a minute, if I'm dead, how am I walking? You know, science fiction gives us a good picture of this. It's zombies, right? Mindless, dead things walking around based on an evil, ghoulish power. Not only does he talk about this idea of how they walked worldly and under Satan's power, but in verse 3 he starts out and he tells us how they lived, how we lived apart from God. Among them, we too all formerly lived. How did we live? In the lusts of our flesh. This was indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Like a zombie seeking brains, we sought sin. And notice what this says we were. Both we walked and we lived, and that made us, we were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Skip down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You notice that? His list, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from His people. You were strangers to the promise that He gave all the way back to Abraham, that in Him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But not only were you strangers, you had no hope. Why? Because you were without your Creator in the world. You were separated from Him. The beautiful news of the gospel starts with a glorious, beautiful God. And then it transitions to an unfaithful, dead, selfish, wicked person. That's all of us, each and every one of us. It's interesting, in Romans 1:23 it says that all of us have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. We took God, who is beautiful and glorious, and we rebelled against Him and turned our focus onto living a worldly life, a life in the power of Satan, a life that is lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were children of wrath, without hope, excluded from God's people, separate from Christ, without God in the world. put it more colloquially, we spit in the face of God who created us and gave us all good things and said that we were going to walk in our own power, by our own way, for our own glory. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Doesn't stop there, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, our deplorable problem brings to reality several ideas. Number one, we have a problem. As sinners, we are God's enemies. As sinners, we are God's enemies. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:8 says the following, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Skip down to Romans 5:10, and he defines that. "For if while we were enemies," we were the enemies who were reconciled to God. This means that sin permeates every aspect of our being. Without Christ, we are permeated with sin in the same way that water can be permeated by a pollutant. That it must be wholly filtered. Or maybe we think of it this way. We are individuals who have a deadly disease that permeates every organ, every appendage. It infects every part of our soul, and it's called sin. And because of this permeating influence of sin in our lives, everything we touch is affected by it. This is why we can say we are a slave to sin. It's not only that we are sinners because we have sinned. It's easy for us to get fixated on the reality, especially for someone who is a perfectionist, how we fall short of accomplishing the law, right? Yes, that is sin, to fall short of doing what God has said we should do, what he has said is good. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is we have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and might and strength. It's not just that we fall short and we sin in breaking God's law. It's that we don't treat him with the due that he is owed. He is the King. He is the Creator. He is the giver of all things. This has made us God's enemy. We don't come to the gospel because we are imperfect. We come to the gospel because we are sinners who cannot attain to the glory of God. If we are just coming to God because we are imperfect and we can't keep some rules, we are not recognizing what the gospel is truly calling us to do and to be. The gospel is calling us in humility to come to our God, to fall down and worship him. It's not a just take care of my parking tickets sort of a interaction. It's not even just save me from the death that I deserve. The gospel is come and be in relationship with the God who created you and to whom you have gained everything, or from whom you have gained everything. You see the difference? It's not that we're just sinners. We are also sinners by nature. It's not just that we sin, but that we have a sin nature. One way to look at this is that idea of death. Why does a corpse stink? A corpse stinks because it's dead. Why does a sinner sin? Because we are by nature sinners. The stench of our sin wafts up from the decay of our rotting spiritual souls. To this, there is only one solution. Do you take rotting meat and say, hey, I'm going to feed it to my children? I'm sure I can put a lot of salt on it. I'm sure I can try to fix that flavor. No, you don't. Do you take poisoned water and say, ooh, I can get rid of the flavor of the poison if I just put enough in there? No, that's ridiculous. You need a change. You need a complete new heart. Ephesians 2, verse 3, notice it said this, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, so associated with the punishment that we deserved that it was called children of wrath. We've already noted this, but see, we were without hope. There was no hope. There's no hope for a dead corpse to make itself alive again. There's no hope for a rotten piece of meat becoming healthy again. There's a permeation of sin. There is a complete and utter inability on the part of each one of us to save ourselves. We need to remember that we were separate from Christ. We're excluded. We were without hope and without God in the world. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Notice how the leaf is acted upon. But notice here, it's not just our sinful deeds he's talking about. This is why it's so hopeless. You see, sin so permeates us, and we are sinners by nature and by choice, that the good things that we think we do, the good things we try to do to attain to the righteousness of God, they are filthy, unclean, dirty rags. Words here used are like tampons. Nothing more gross and despicable, especially in the Jewish system where you were unclean if you touch blood or dead things. Completely unclean. Those are the good things. You know, we don't have a lot of things in this world that we can point to that show off the disgusting nature of sin. You know the juice of rotting things that seeps to the bottom of your garbage can? That once it's soaked in, it really stinks. Or if it leaks out of the bottom of the bag onto your floor, you scrub it. Sin is worse than that. It is more disgusting than that to God. That's why we are without hope. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'll let you look at it later, there's a picture of this sinfulness, this grossness, and it's the garments of the priest Joshua as he stands before the judge. And it pictures it as if he's got refuse and feces all over him. He's disgustingly dirty. And in the courtroom of heaven, you know what Satan does? He points at him. Look at him, he's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. Then you have the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, put on clean robes on him. He didn't say wash the robes. Didn't say have Joshua try to scrub out all of his sinfulness. No, he said, here's new robes. We were hopeless. We've had to know that our God, our beautiful Creator, is the one who deserves our worship. We've needed to know our deplorable problem. But third, we need to know God's gracious solution. You see, when we are sharing the gospel with someone, if they don't understand who God is in relationship to them, and they don't understand the full breadth of their sinfulness, you know, normally when you share with people about the gospel, it's like, oh yeah, I've broken a couple laws. I've done a couple bad things. You know, I didn't really want to. I don't even know if I, is it really my fault? That's just being human, right? It's this little tiny thing. It's not what God says. You've sinned against a holy God. We understand this when we look at justice. Do you know we treat crimes as worse? We treat them as if they were worse, depending on whom they were perpetrated against and the level of innocence therein. Let me give you an example. If you take a child molester and you put him in prison, the prisoners who are all there for different heinous crimes will treat that man's crime as more heinous. Why? Because it was perpetrated against something of greater innocence. Brothers and sisters, there's no going back from sinning against a holy God, because He is the only true, perfectly innocent, perfectly worthy, beautiful Creator of each and every one of us. So we do need to understand our sinfulness so that we can understand the glories of the gospel, the glories of God's solution. And we see that in verses 4 through 10. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, we were dead under worldly influence and the power of Satan. We lived according to our sinful desires, not the desires of God. We were by nature children of wrath, yet, but God being rich in mercy. Our sinfulness is directly related to the beauty of the mercy of God. In fact, it's overflowing in the wealth of mercy that He shows. How does He show this mercy? Because of His great love with which He loved us. God showed off His love and the extent of His love to us. It's seen very clearly, it's seen very gloriously in the extent of our unworthiness, our sin. What did He do? He says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice this, He makes us alive, He raises us up, and He seats us in a place that we should never be allowed to go. all of this, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The riches of his grace are shown out in his love, shown to us sinners undeserving of it. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation, undeserved, unmerited, unattainable, coming through faith in him and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation in its entirety is a gift because we have no way to earn it. If our good works are filthy rags and we cannot atone for the sins we've already committed, we are without hope. Oftentimes when speaking to Muslims, I will applaud their focus on the holiness and justice of God. I'll talk to them about the reality that God is not like human justice. God is perfectly just. He's holy. He's above all things. Then I'll ask the question, if I killed your sister, is there anything I could do to undo that? No. If I went before a judge and I said, I go to church, I pray 5 times a day, I give alms, I went on Hajj, I traveled to Mecca and back, and the judge said, okay, no problem. Go and don't kill anybody anymore. Is that justice? No. No amount of good works will change the reality of what I have done. And I don't know about you guys, but I can't count all I have done in a day, maybe, but in a week. Maybe the ways I broke the law, but ways in which I didn't love God with all of my being, it's uncountable. Yet you want to know what God's solution was? He sent his Son, right? To take on flesh, to live the life I should have lived. And then he died in my place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And then he rose again, victorious over death, showing that he was who he said he was. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't just need God to erase all my sins. I need God to write all the righteous acts that Christ did and put them on my account. You see, God's solution is very much like what some firefighters found to be a way to save themselves. You see, if a large fire is coming towards you, maybe your only solution is to light a fire on another place so that it might be burned out by that fire, and there you can stay safe as it burns around you. Almost reminiscent of the angel of death when the blood was placed on the doorposts at Passover. Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, on that cross, God took the wrath of God and poured it out upon his Son and burned out a place that all who would go in Christ would be safe from the wrath to come. All this for a dead individual who was an enemy of God. That's the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, that for an enemy, God bore the wrath in his own body. He lived the life and he exchanged it with you for yours. Oh, our beautiful Creator. Oh, our deplorable position. Oh, God's beautiful, gracious solution. Fourth and finally, we must look at our necessary response. We'll go quickly through this. First, we must recognize our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Confession is just saying about our sins what God says. What does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a necessity of response. Notice this doesn't earn anything. It accepts something. It accepts the gift of God. We admit with Him our failings, our faults. We say, what you say about it is right. We deserve nothing but wrath. But, oh Lord, forgive. Next, we turn from our sin and we turn to Him. Acts 3:19 says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says the following, the Lord is not slow about His promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin, and it's running to Christ. Now, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and true repentance. One author put it well when he says, run to Psalm 51 and look at the characteristics of the true repentance that was in the heart of David after he had committed adultery and after he had committed murder. True repentance is seen there, and here's what true repentance looks like. Awareness of a wrong relationship with God, not just with self or others, or a general sense of need, but a specific need of reconciliation with God. Conviction of sinfulness, a sense of guilt for particular wrongs, but also conviction of sinfulness, a sense of a helplessness to do right, and consequent need of a new heart or rebirth. Any goodness I claim is not inherent but derived from God. Our righteousness is not good enough, either quantitatively or qualitatively. That's what you see in Psalm 51. You see a recognition of utter inability and of enormous, incalculable need. Not only do we turn in repentance from our sin, we need to turn to Christ for salvation. Everyone in here knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believes, coming to Him as Savior, ruler, and King. And this, with salvation, leads to a life that is characterized by the following, a life of obedience to Christ. John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. It's also a life of worship and gratitude. Colossians 3:16 and 17. Just skip to 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, the basics of the gospel is a reality that we exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. We exchange the wrath of God for God's blessing. We exchange being a spiritual child of Satan to being adopted as a child of God. We exchange our debt for Christ's inheritance. So what's the gospel? The gospel is that God, very God, out of the overflow of his love, stooped down and he took dirt and he formed it into man and he breathed life into it, made it in his own image, and then he said to man, it's just one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Singular rule. Man chose rather to say, I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. He rebelled against God and became his own sinful, horrible, ugly, debauched version of what God had created him as. Dead in his sins, dead in his transgressions. And you know what? God would have been just right there to wipe his creation clean, wouldn't he? As one theologian said, a bunch of dirt people that rebelled and rejected God for their own glory. They couldn't undo what they had done. They grew in their sinfulness. We see this in the process of all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, chose to show great love by bearing the sin that we deserved, sending his only Son to live a life of righteousness. You want to know why Christ had to be born of a virgin? Because the seed of Adam by nature was so stained. Yet Christ lived a life tempted like we were, yet without sin, and then gave himself up as a sacrifice, a substitute, bearing the wrath of God in the place of all those who would turn to him as a Savior. And he offers this. He doesn't desire that any should perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't it interesting? In order to understand the gospel, we need to understand our beautiful Creator, our deplorable problem. We need to understand God's solution. And we need to understand that this sort of sacrifice, this gift must be accepted. It must be responded to. See, there are a lot of people out there that says, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I'm good, I got my fire insurance. No. You were created by God for his good pleasure. Putting faith in God is a sacrifice. All that you are for all that he is. To come into a right relationship with God, to worship him with all your being, for your body to become a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about this physical thing. We're talking about the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you. Turn back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 1. Just want you to look at what all it says that God did, right? Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You can keep on going. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what happened? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's all that God did in your salvation. The only thing that you did was believed in him. According to chapter 2, that salvation, including that faith, was a gift. That's a reason for gratitude. That's a reason for worship. That is a reason to proclaim the gospel to yourself every day and to everybody who will listen. Right? Not only did he bear my sin, not only did he redeem me through his blood, not only did he make known the mysteries of his will in Christ Jesus, not only that, but he gave me an inheritance. So often we see these instances where people are like, I got the best deal ever. I found a Monet painting at a garage sale for $5. We've been given salvation as a gift for nothing. It's free to us. It cost Christ everything. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. You got to keep running back to it. We talked about fake imitation peach syrup, didn't we? Well, how do you get away from fake imitation? And how would you teach your child who had learned that that's what it tasted like to taste a peach? You take them to a tree with a fresh, perfectly ripe, juicy peach, and you say, eat. Eat, eat, eat. And you keep coming back to that tree until what truly is a peach is what they truly appreciate. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do with the gospel. We need to put off all the things the world says about the gospel, and we need to come back time and time again and eat, eat, eat. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our Creator. You are the sustainer of life. You are the one who created us, sustains us, who deserves all of the glory and the honor and the worship, who deserves for us to worship you with all that we are, to love you with all that we are, that we might be beautiful temples that show off your glory. And we admit, even as we read last week in 2 Corinthians, that we are garbage baskets that hold the glory of God. We are unworthy to be called your children, yet you have made us your sons and daughters. Help us to go and share the glories of this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.